than the word of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, with greediness, excuse me. All right, pray with me, please. Father, to your word we turn. We seek in it truth, and that by believing that truth we would be saved. We ask, Lord, for your help, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that through your words and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply to us the benefits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And somewhere here I have a sermon, I hope. Yes, there we go. That's not it. That was this morning's. All right, so as I said, the apostle now has begun a discussion on walking in purity. And he is giving an exhortation similar to what the Lord God gave to the people of Israel when he called them out of the land of Egypt. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he said to them two things. Number one, do not walk like you used to walk when you were in Egypt. And number two, do not walk like the unbelieving nations around you when I bring you to the land of Canaan. And that's very much what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, do not walk like you, Ephesians, being Gentiles, used to walk before you heard the gospel. Moreover, do not walk like those other Gentiles amongst whom you live. And so this passage is broken up into three parts. There's an exhortation beginning in verse 17, an explanation starting at the end of verse 17 and continuing through verse 18, and then finally a demonstration in verse 19. So the exhortation is essentially this: don't conform to the conduct of non-Christians. Don't walk that way. The Apostle Paul declares in verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. Notice that the Apostle solemnizes what he is saying. When he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, it is almost as if he is declaring an oath. He is thereby showing the seriousness of it and then showing that the truth of it and the authority of what he's about to say is to be regarded as one who is speaking in the Lord. It is not merely the apostle's opinion here. It is not merely his words, but rather the word of God. And he is calling them and us to account in the presence of God. If we are to despise or reject this counsel, we must know that we will answer to none other than the Lord for that rejection. So the apostle declares, and now notice there is a prohibition. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. This is sort of like what I mentioned earlier. If you had come out of Egypt, you must no longer walk as you walked in Egypt. Right? There's to be a change. The Christian is to have a manner of life that differs. Notice that he says, he uses the word walk, and of course the word walk here refers to lifestyle, your life, your conduct. Just like in Psalm 1, your walk is a metaphor for how you live. The apostle says, not like the rest of the Gentiles. See, the Ephesians, having been brought together with the Jews and being knitted together in Christ and being built together into a temple, right? When they believed the gospel, they were separated out from the rest of the Gentiles. But now they live in Ephesus amongst many other Gentiles. Keep in mind that the word Gentiles is literally ethnos, which means nations. We get our word ethnicity from it. So what the apostle is saying is don't live like the rest of the nations. Those nations who do not worship the Lord. Those nations who have been given over to idolatry. those nations who are running after other gods, those nations who are not following after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ephesians, and you, beloved, have been converted. They have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. They were once dead in trespasses and sins, but they have been made alive together with Christ. Therefore, they should have a life that matches that. The Bengals sang a song, what was it? Walk like an Egyptian. The Lord says, do not walk like an Egyptian, but rather walk like a Christian. So then the apostle is giving us a generalization. All who have not been converted, who have not been renewed in their minds by the Spirit of God, walk a particular way. There is a difference, according to the apostle, between Christians and non-Christians, between the converted and the unconverted, between God's people and those who are not his people. And that difference is to be as stark as day and night, life and death, and whatever figure you can come up with. So the exhortation is, do not conform to the conduct of non-Christians. It does not match the conduct of Christians. It does not match the aims and goals of the Christian. We are united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not behave like the non-Christians behaved. Therefore, his people ought not to behave that way. This is followed by an explanation by the apostle. And he explains here in the coming verses that the conduct, the life, the walk of the non-Christian is actually caused by their condition. Follow me? The explanation here is this. They have a conduct, a way of life that is explained by their nature, by their condition. They are in such a state, a condition, that explains why they live the way they do. So he begins with the characterization of it all in verse 17 at the end. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility is other times translated as vanity. Sometimes it means nonsense or nothingness, something very light, something transitory. Think of it like smoke. In the Old Testament, it's the word hebel, and like in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, always vanity, says the preacher. It's something that is very light. Think of smoke. It rises up from a fire, and then it goes in the atmosphere, and then it's gone. Or think of the dew on the grass, and the sun hits it, and it turns into a vapor, and it's dried up and gone. That's the kind of thing that the apostle is talking about here. The unbeliever, his mind is marked by futility, by something that's transitory, something that's empty, something that's temporary. Listen to what James says using a similar figure. He says, your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. See, the unbeliever's mind is marked by thoughts of things that pass away. The mind here, the word mind, refers not to his brain or even to the thinking process, but rather to the product of that mind. So if you would like, you could call it his opinions or his attitudes, his conclusions. So when he has thought through something, the unbeliever lands on a conclusion. He has an opinion. He has a state of mind. He has a conclusion, an attitude, some kind of position. And that is futility. As Scripture says in Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. See, the unbeliever now is characterized by his thinking, by the product of that thinking. He, with the unbelieving mind that he has looked at the world and looked at things and considered things, and he has come to a conclusion. And that conclusion is that there is nothing more than this life. All of his thoughts, all of his opinions cannot go beyond. They are therefore oftentimes base and very earthly. He thinks about what he shall wear, what he shall eat and drink, what will make him happy, the pleasures of this world, as it were. The unbeliever then is governed by thoughts, attitudes, and opinions which are ultimately futile. His thoughts are utterly fixated on things of this world. What he will get in this world, what he will do and say and so forth in this life only. He is not concerned with the justice of God. He is not concerned with the God who created him. Indeed, he may be very much concerned about the creation, whether the earth itself or the people on the earth or the various things he can do whilst on this earth in the time he's been given, but he gives no thought to the Creator of all of these things. He is futile in his thinking. This is followed up in verse 18 by a darkening. The rest of the Gentiles, that is to say the world besides Christians, have their understanding darkened. Pay attention, this is the participle here is a past perfect participle, and what that means is this is actually the cause of his futility in mind. His understanding was darkened, and because of that, he reached those wrong opinions and conclusions. He walks in futility because he thinks a certain way, and that's because his understanding was darkened. Understanding in this passage refers to the man's faculty, his thinking, his process of arriving at those opinions. It is that part of man which produces his thoughts and opinions. All right, so you have his thinking, his understanding is what produces those thoughts and opinions, and then you have those thoughts and opinions. But before he produces a thought or an opinion or reaches a conclusion, it has to first pass through an understanding that is darkened. You cannot get an opinion of light from an understanding that is, first of all, darkened. This is very similar to what the apostle talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they, mankind, knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, this darkening of their understanding is preceded by something else, something that is called in this passage alienation. They are alienated or separated from the life of God. The unbeliever thinks his understanding is darkened because he has not life from God. Now, there are various kinds of life. I can think of four basic kinds of life as it's laid out in Scripture. I'll call the first one biological life. Something that is like plants and bacteria and amoebas and algae and anything that is basically living from a biological standpoint. We are living from a biological standpoint, but there are things lower than us, such as plants and so forth. And then there's a higher level of life. We'll call that animal life. Those are things that have in them the breath of life, things which were killed by the flood, all of the animals which have the breath of life in them. And then there's what we'll call human life. Human life is that which has a reasonable soul, things that were created after the image of God and in the likeness of God. And then there is a fourth kind of life, and that is spiritual or eternal life. And this is life that is characterized by the knowledge of God. Hear this from the Lord Jesus in John 17. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you see that knowledge of God is actually eternal life? Eternal life is knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is eternal life. Fallen man, the rest of the Gentiles, lacks this kind of life. He has biological life. He's biologically alive. He has animal life. He has a soul that will continue forever. He can reason. He has animal life. He has the ability to eat and think and carry on and do things that are according to his programming. And he even has human life. He has vestiges of the image of God. He has that reasonable soul, which will continue. But what he lacks is knowledge of God. He lacks eternal life. He lacks spiritual life. This is what the Christian gains by that grace, that work of God we call regeneration, being born again. But because the unbeliever is, as Paul said in chapter 2, without God in this world, he is alienated, separated from the life of God. Now this alienation, this separation from God, was in fact preceded by another problem. And that problem was ignorance. Because of the ignorance that is in them. He does not have life from God, remember, because he does not know God. As knowledge of God is eternal life, so ignorance of God is or results in alienation from the life of God. John Calvin put it this way: God truly lives in us, and we enjoy his life when he governs us by his Spirit. See, that is true life, to be governed by the Spirit of God and to know God. That is life, and that is life to the full. That is the abundant life which the Lord Jesus Christ promised to those who believe in him. But to be without the Spirit of God is to be removed from the life and knowledge and enjoyment of him. Now, this ignorance is also caused by something prior to it. The apostle calls it here blindness. Blindness of their heart. Because of the blindness of their heart at the end of verse 18. So the preceding ignorance is actually caused by blindness. Not a blindness of the eyes, but a blindness of the heart. Something at the very center of the man is shielded. Something at the very heart of him cannot see, cannot experience as it ought. Fallen man is by his very nature, by his very condition, cut off from the light of God. Now let's just review those very quickly and put them in order. First, man is blinded in his heart. This is a consequence, by the way, of the fall of mankind. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. One of the judicial punishments for that is God blinding man's heart. Man's heart is blind to God. It does not perceive. If we had never been fallen, we should be able to look at anything in creation and use it to worship God. It should bring us knowledge of God. But what does man do? Now, the fallen man, he suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness. He does not receive that information about God. He does not know him. So, step one, man is blind in his heart. Step two, that brings about ignorance. The man does not know God. Step three, the man is alienated from God. Not knowing God, he's cut off from the life of God. Step four, the man's understanding, his thinking processes, are darkened. And step five, futility of mind. His opinions, his attitudes, his motivations, everything about him is disinclined to God, and therefore he walks according to it. So that is the man's condition. That is fallen man's condition. And now the apostle sets about to demonstrate their conduct. Here is the conduct of the non-Christian. He says they are past feeling, being past feeling in verse 19. You might think of this as a calloused conscience. You know, calluses, you build up and toughen the skin. And when I was a kid growing up in Wisconsin, as soon as the snow would melt, we would get rid of our boots or shoes and spend the whole summer and into the fall barefooted. I suppose we thought we were like Huckleberry Finn or something like that, but that was what we liked to do, is go barefooted. And you know, by about the middle of the summer, our feet became so tough that we could walk. It didn't matter if it was a gravel road or hot asphalt or river rocks or anything else. We could run around and never experience any difficulty because our feet became calloused. They were past feeling. And I'm sure you've seen the signs in stores that say no shoes, no shirt, no service. And I think that was given for my brothers and I. But that is how we did it. But you see, because of the roughness of the ground on our bare feet, we built up calluses on them. And we no longer felt the jags of the rocks or the heat of the asphalt or anything like that. Well, it's okay to have calluses on your feet or calluses on your hands. It is no good, though, to have calluses on your conscience. The conscience is man's warning system. It is supposed to let him know when he is offending his Creator. But if we are past feeling, if we are calloused in our consciences, we begin to offend God without fear. and without shame and without sorrow and without regret. There is no warning. Our conscience should be so tender that even to brush up against sin should cause the sharpest and most distressing pains we can imagine. Our consciences should warn us that we are at odds with our Creator and Judge. But for the fallen man, to the rest of the world, he has a calloused conscience. He's past feeling. He's not converted, and he does not sense, he does not feel those sins. He does not see the danger. There's no sorrow. There's no remorse. There's no shame before God. Indeed, it's just past feeling. Continuing into verse 19, they have given themselves over to lewdness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, we read, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice that in this instance, it is not God who is giving them over, but rather giving themselves over. Being past feeling, being unable to relate to God, they now give themselves over. Now, this is not a contradiction. Understand that there's both an active and a passive part to this. God gives sinners over to their sins, but sinners also, in their desires, give themselves over to their sins. Consider Pharaoh. If you read through the example of Pharaoh, we read many times that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But of the same episodes, we also read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, Pharaoh gave himself over just even as God was giving him over, so too with the unconverted. They've given themselves over to what the apostle calls lewdness. This lewdness is an extreme indecency. Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses this to describe when a Roman soldier intentionally and blatantly exposed himself inside the temple during Passover in order to insult the Jews. Okay, so it was this lewdness. He was doing something very uncouth, something very bad, all for the reaction, right? In order to scandalize them. That's what lewdness means. It's something that is very blatant, unrestrained. It is something that is insulting to God and to angels and man and everything else. So they have given themselves over to it. This is their conduct. That is how the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now they do this, Paul says in 19, at the end of it, to work all uncleanness and greediness. To work. The word work here is what you would use to describe a business or an occupation. They have made it their job to sin. They sin as if it were their job. And that is what they do. That is all they are good at. They sin like an occupation. Uncleanness is the next thing we want to look at. And the word uncleanness is used to describe a foul, gangrenous, smelly wound. It's oftentimes in the New Testament used to describe sexual immorality. If you recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I said that the sins that were forbidden are laid out in two categories, uncleanliness or unchastity and greed. We see them again in this passage. But it's not, I think, in this passage limited to just sexual immorality. It just means things that are contrary to God. God is holy. Uncleanliness moves you away from a God. It opposes you to God. Now, this uncleanliness is matched by the greediness. The word translated greediness literally means, I have more. I want more. I will have more. I need more. And what it means is that the unconverted man sins and sins and sins and is not satisfied with that sin, but always wants more. In this case, he's wanting more of whatever is opposite or contrary to God. And so we see then the Gentiles' conduct being described. At this point, someone will say, not every unbeliever behaves this way. And that is quite true. In fact, because of what we call common grace, God restrains the sins of many men. Most sinners are not as sinful as they could be. God, by means of what we call common grace, his general beneficence to his creation, and his ruling over, his governing of his creation, does not let every man fall as far as that man could fall. We are not all utterly as bad as we could be. That being so, if not even the rest of the world sins, all of them, each one in this way, it is all the more certain that you, Christian, must not conform yourselves to such conduct. For if even the unbeliever, the unconverted, does not go to the depths which he could go, how much worse would it be for the believer, the converted, the Christian, to do those things? You see, your condition is different from that of the unconverted. And if your condition is different, how much more ought your conduct to be different? You should not live like the world around you. Indeed, you should live very opposite from them. Now, the unbeliever, he is blind in his heart, but you, beloved, the Lord has opened the eyes of your hearts. That was the apostle's prayer in chapter 1, verse 18. Do you remember that? The Lord enlightened, opened the eyes of your hearts. The unbeliever is doomed to ignorance, ignorance of God and his ways. But you, beloved, you are taught by God. The unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. And yet you have been made alive and given life from God and brought near to God and brought into fellowship with God. The unbeliever has a darkened understanding. You have been enlightened. The eyes have been turned on. The scales have been taken from your eyes. You know, the unbeliever, he is like the people in Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. But you do. God has made it so. And that's why you believed in his Son. That's why you are here tonight to hear the preaching of the Word. Because you know, you understand, you have enlightenment. The unbeliever has futility of mind, and he walks according to that futility. He can only think of what's today, what's on this earth, in this creation. He cannot think and have opinions that are pleasing to God in the way that you can. But you, beloved, you have a renewed mind, a mind renewed by the Spirit of God, a mind that is being conformed to the image of God. You're a different creature than the unbeliever. It would be no less insulting if you were to walk around like a dog or to hop around on one foot like some kind of bird than for you to walk like the rest of the world. You are a different kind of creature. You cannot, you must not walk like the rest of the world. You are not the unconverted. You are not ignorant and blind and alienated and darkened and in futility of mind. Therefore, do not walk that way. Let us pray. Oh, Father, that you would give us your Spirit, that more and more we would walk in the newness of the light that you have granted to us. Oh, Lord, that you would let us be a light to the Gentiles, that, Lord, they would look upon us and that, Lord, by your grace would feel ashamed for their sins, that, Lord, they would seek forgiveness, Lord, and that we could be a means to that end. Oh, Father, forgive us where we have fallen short. Refresh us. Give us grace anew that we may turn from our sins and receive forgiveness and grow in holiness to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.